Welcome to the Grace Point Church Podcast. This is a podcast where you'll hear audio content from Grace Point Church, located at 319 West Georgia Road, Simpsonville, South Carolina. In this episode, you'll hear a special message from Pat Fowler, who served on staff with Pastor Ben Hill at Lockhart First Baptist Church. Let's listen in.
Well, I probably won't do that introduction any justice, so, but thanks anyway. I appreciate it. I'm going to shift a couple of things around, if you don't mind. I just want to move this a little bit so I don't fall and create a scene. That'd be awesome. So how is everyone this morning?
Great.
Great. Awesome. Good to go. Thank you so much. I am glad to be back. As I got the opportunity to share a couple of weeks ago when the team was in Mexico, Pastor Ben had asked me to bring a message one Sunday morning, and it's good to see familiar faces. Now, I want to go ahead and admit I'm awful, 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 awful with names, okay? So, if I just smile, shake your hand, and go on about this, I'm sorry. Matter of fact, probably the second person I know the most or the longest, other than Brittany, is Nathan. And I called him Lee this morning. Whether he nerded or not, I don't know. But so I apologize for that. I'm thinking of your son. So I do know your name is Nathan. We're going to spend this morning in the book of Acts. In chapter 16, we're going to camp out in verses 25 through 34, but we're going to have to get an understanding or a better grasp on this. We're also going to spend a little bit of time at verse 16 through 23. Anybody in here basketball fans? Okay, well. Here goes this. I'm on a roll this morning already, so that's okay. We'll get through it. Midnight Madness. Has anybody heard that term in basketball, in college basketball? Midnight Madness is something that Lefty Driesell, for some of the people that may be familiar with University of Maryland basketball, he kind of coined this term, and when colleges were allowed to practice, They did this first practice to the public. Now, the NCAA said you couldn't practice for a certain date, but at 12:01, it turned into that next date. So in order to try to get ahead of the competition, they developed this Midnight Madness thing. So what happens is they open the practice up to the public, and a lot of times it's turned into now a rather large event, and you may have in the upwards of 8,000 to 10,000 people at this first practice session. At midnight. It has become, like I said, a celebration, and a lot of times it's some of the student athletes are performing spectacular dunks, or they're having a three-point contest, or they, in some places, they actually incorporate the fans into this celebration to allow them to kind of bond with the team, so to speak. But it's done simply to try to get ahead of the game as far as that's concerned. But Midnight Madness kind of struck me when I was reading through these passages, and you'll understand something wonderful happened at midnight. Okay? So let's back up a little bit and kind of look, get a little bit of context of what's going on. We're looking at Paul's second journey this morning. And around 49 to 52 AD is what most scholars kind of agree on. And we're going to see briefly. There's three groups of people that the Jews had particularly singled out and kind of held in contempt, or, you know, kind of viewed in a scornful way, or they thought they deserved scorn. And we're going to see these three types of people in brief passages. Verses 11 through 15, you're going to see something about a lady named Lydia, which is a religious woman. Jews kind of looked down upon that. The next one you'll see through 16 through 24 is a soothsayer or a fortune teller, a possessed woman. And then lastly, where we'll camp out this morning, in verses 25 through 34, you'll see a Gentile or a Roman soldier. So these are three classes of people that the Jews kind of, you know, they didn't want to associate themselves with. Now, knowing what we know about Jesus, does Jesus look at those barriers? Does he look at those qualifications, those classes? No, he doesn't see that. Okay? And that's the beauty of not only Christ, but of Christianity. We shouldn't see those types of classes within people. So to go into the contextual history a little bit, of understanding this, if we'll read, or if I'll read real quick, starting in verse 16. It says, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." Okay? And all it's saying is this fortune teller woman predicted all these things and brought her masters or her vendors or her owners much money. Okay? She was profitable for them. "The same followed Paul and us," talking about the lady, "and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us a way of salvation." Now, was she speaking anything that was untrue? No. But do you think she was saying it in a less sarcastic way? I tend to think not. I think she was probably being sarcastic in the way that she was announcing this title of Paul and his followers. "And she did this many days, and Paul being grieved," Luke really doesn't say why he was grieved in this case, but we can understand probably a little bit of annoyance also. "Paul finally turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that same hour." In other words, he came out, that spirit came out immediately. "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone," what were they concerned about? Money. That's it. That's all they were concerned about. "They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace, into the rulers." So, understanding this part here, okay, when we start diving into the text here, we're going to see that they were arrested, okay? And they were tried quickly, beaten, and placed into prison, okay? So we all kind of understand that point, right? So understanding that they are in prison, there was really two parts to this charge against Paul and Silas. They were considered a destructive or foreign cult using spells to do harm, okay? And that spell being casting that demon out of that young lady. Why is that a big deal? Well, we see in verse 16, what does it say? These people became wrought because, what did they do? They took their money source from them. They took their money, so to speak, money cow from them, okay? They were worried about their future. Secondly, Paul and Silas were considered two Jews who advocated for practices or customs that were not traditional to Romans. Romans didn't practice these things that Paul and Silas were preaching and his group. So anybody knows anything about Roman history, you think, well, the Romans, they were fairly liberal and they were kind of tolerant of other people's religions. Well, that is true. But we're going to understand it, the wording, the way Luke words this is really the key point to this. Verse 20, it says, "And brought them to the magistrates," these market vendors, "saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." What were they doing? What were they doing to trouble their city? They're preaching the gospel. Why is that a trouble to them? Truth be known, it wasn't a trouble to them, was it? They wasn't creating any trouble. Only thing they'd done is cast out a demon, led a young woman like Lydia to Christ. But what happened was, they said they were causing trouble because, you know what? You took our money from us, our potential earnings from us. You took something from us by casting that demon out. We no longer have this fortune teller to help us fatten our pocket. Okay? Verse 21 says, also, the multitude, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe us being as Romans. Now, I understand Roman pride, and I understand the thoughts behind being prideful of who you are as a nation or as a citizen of any nation. But I really think they were just using it to justify the end or end of the means. Means to the end. Think about this. If Romans are encouraged or constantly encouraged to become Christians, what does that mean to the Romans? To the Roman government, to the higher ups. What is it taking away from?
Loyalty.
Absolutely. Their faithfulness to Rome. And all of these Christian practices is going to lead them away from worshiping who? In Romans' eyes. Caesar. Right. So then it becomes a threat, right? Because of the way these market vendors worded this. Up until then, nobody paid much attention. They will not worship the emperor as the Roman law not dictates, but it also requires. They withdrew allegiances from Rome and the mother city and all of their various religions. Now, understanding proselytizing was not illegal, it was discouraged. But it's not illegal. And see, it was more preferred that the religions that they were speaking about or preaching and trying to teach about were official. Christianity at this time was not an official recognized religion. Okay? It had only been 49, 50 years, you know, since it had been established. And let's face it, they didn't have Facebook. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have Instagram. So it wasn't instant knowledge or understanding about it. So with this also, it could potentially disturb the commerce of the Roman people. Now, we understand that Rome was very large then. They had fingers kind of in every little area where Paul and Silas were journeying. So if it was going to disrupt the commerce and the money that was being sent back, then obviously, yeah, the magistrates locally are going to say, hey, we need to fix this. We need to do something. We need to do something quick. And that's exactly what it was. They ushered Paul and Silas into to the middle of the city. They had a quick trial. The magistrates said, okay, we're going to beat these people, and we're going to put them in prison. Done. Closed case. Right? It was as simple as that. Does that trial remind you of anything else? Absolutely. It reminds us of Christ's trial. Done and over with. Just like that. They didn't want anything else. What made it easy? Well, these market vendors were smart. They appealed to these local magistrates on the sentiment of being prideful in their nationality of being a Roman. And the sentiments that anti-Jewish stances that we take here are going to aid you in some particular way. They're not dumb. They're smart. They're business people. They're savvy. They want something done and done quick so they could get back to doing what they were doing. So understanding this, before we dive into text, they were falsely accused and imprisoned because of two things: potential loss of money and the potential loss of power. They were afraid in this sense. 2,000 years later, are we really that far away from that same thing? Amen. We're not. We still fear the loss of power and the loss of money when it comes to surrendering ourselves for Christ. The benefits of salvation and freedom that we enjoy as Christians far outweigh money, politics, greed, anger, lust, hate, whatever. But they didn't see it that way. The Romans at this time didn't see it that way. They would rather throw someone in a hole, forget them, and move on. Today we still have material and social agendas that burden the spread of the gospel, that do not allow us to live like Christ intended for us to live. You see, the gospel doesn't purport any type of ethnic boundaries or isolation, nor does it allude to any type of ethnic distinctions. Okay? But that's exactly what they were trying to portray to these magistrates successfully. And so that's why we see Paul and Silas in jail. It's simply because they were preaching the gospel. They wouldn't do anything else. They wouldn't do anything unlawful. We said earlier that Romans tolerated it. They kind of discouraged it, but it wasn't against the law. But because you got into somebody's pocket or future pocket earnings, because you could potentially cause disruption in the power of a nation, yeah, we're going to throw you in the prison. We're going to throw you in the stocks. So what we're going to see this morning in verses 25 through 34, we're going to see three things. Divine destruction, okay? We're going to see a doctrinated desolation, and we're going to look at and finally come to a divine deliverance, okay? So a divine destruction. Let's read first real quick, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. I don't know about you, but I was told when I was younger at midnight I had to be home because nothing good happens at midnight. Well, I beg to differ that Paul and Silas would probably argue against that in this case, because that's when the things started happening at midnight for them. Thus, midnight madness for us. I mean, really, who sings and prays fervently like that during this type of imprisonment? Now, picture this. Now, this imprisonment, this is from my understanding, from my reading and study, they were in stocks, okay? These stocks were, I don't know, maybe, to give you an idea, maybe 2x8, 2x10, or excuse me, 6x6s or something like that, cut out with holes so your feet could slide into them. They were like maybe holes maybe this far apart where each leg was kind of comfortable, but then they were also holes right here so they could stretch you out a little bit further if they wanted to torture you more, and then you had some more holes if they really wanted to torture you. Now, Luke doesn't speak about this type of torture right here, but that's kind of what my readings have led me to believe, that these are the kind of stocks they were placed in. So they were placed feet down, shackled in these stocks, probably set down, and possibly even chained with their arms to the wall. Okay? How uncomfortable would that be? These guys were singing and praying. We can't sit here and stand up and sing and pray. But that's what Paul and Silas were doing. And people were listening. That's how sold out on Christ Paul and Silas were. Tertullian says, "The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven." And that kind of struck a chord with me. When I'm studying and reading my Bible, I have nothing else going on. Nothing else. Because I'm focused on God. That's where I enjoy my content and my peace. If I was in prison stocks, I'd be the furthest thing from it. But see, Paul and Silas understood the hope that they knew in Christ. And that hope was displayed by their actions while they were imprisoned. So what do we see here? We see an earthquake so severe that the doors opened and they were loosed from their chains. Now, I don't know about you, but the moment them doors came open and I became loose in my chains, I'm gone. Ain't no hanging around doing nothing. Thank you, Jesus. I'm gone. That was it. I'm going to praise him for loosing them, but you ain't going to see me. And we're going to see that's not what Paul did. Now, earthquakes were common in this region, and in Hellenistic society, they were actually considered a theophany, which is simply just, you know, something that they thought was an appearance made by a god or deity of their choice, so to speak. But earthquake was so severe and so damaging, yet it was so specific to create this type of scenery for this impending freedom. This, to me, only strengthens the case of divinity. It doesn't cave in any walls, so to speak, or at least that we can understand from reading what Luke testifies about. But it pinpoints what exactly happened. The stocks and the chains came loose. They were free. But yet Paul and Silas stayed along with the other prisoners. So not only do we see a divine destruction take place, but now we want to take a look at the soldier's perspective or the jailer's perspective, in which it was a doctrinated desolation to me. And I say it was a desolation because, let's face it, this soldier probably had no hope because he didn't understand what was going on. And it says, and the keeper, verse 27, of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoner had been fled. Supposing. So he didn't go check. He just supposed that they were. So his first instinct was to do what? Kill himself. Why? Right. He was so fearful because he had been indoctrinated of what the Roman superiors would do to him. If you lose your prisoners on your time of watch, chances of you being killed are greatly increased. Tortured. So his first instinct was not to go run check the cells. He was just go ahead and end it. That's how terrified he was of what could happen. That's why I say he had no hope. He didn't have any hope. He didn't choose to check those cells. That was purely a reaction to how he had been indoctrinated by the Romans at that time. He didn't want to suffer that shame of loss and honor that would certainly befall him. He didn't even consider that, you know what, that was an earthquake. My superiors will probably overlook this little thing. There wasn't nothing I could do. No, he didn't even consider it. Because he already knew it didn't matter. Soldiers were gone. There was no gray area. It was black and white. The prisoners were gone. You got to suffer. Maybe even the soldier thought he was kind of gaining a grasp of the severity of this earthquake by rationalizing in some sense that, hey, these dudes, Paul and Silas, maybe they are wrongly imprisoned. Maybe their God is angry. And that's what happened. Whatever the reason, whatever caused that soldier to react like he did, he thought it was better to take his own life than face his superiors. And it leads me to believe that he had no hope in his life. Have you ever lived a day, a week, a month where you felt just there's no hope in getting out of this situation? So you can kind of relate to how the soldier felt. We have all been through those seasons of life to where whatever we pick up just turns to mush. It just turns sour. But as a Christian, we've got to be able to have that ability, and we are instilled with the greatest hope of all, and that's Jesus. And you can only experience that hope if you've surrendered your life to Christ. If you've said, hey, you know what? I know who you are. I know where my hope lies. We can take comfort in that. But the jailer had nowhere to turn. So what happens? We're going to see now a divine deliverance. Paul immediately says, going back to Scripture, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Now, put yourself in that soldier's shoes. What do? You do begin to see a glimmer of hope now, maybe. Paul cries out and says, don't worry, dude, we're here. Don't do anything. Why does Paul say that? What prompts Paul to say that? Scripture doesn't say that the jailer could see Paul. All it says was he could see that the door was open. That's all. So immediately, you know, he thinks, oh, they're gone. But Paul cries out. What prompts Paul to cry out like that? Luke doesn't expand on that. But we can all kind of imagine, okay, of what maybe happened. Understanding this, Paul was a Roman citizen. Maybe he understood the customs and the severity that certainly that jailer might face. And instinctively knew he's probably going to do harm to himself. Maybe. I tend to lean more believing that there was some type of divine indication to Paul. I mean, we're talking about Paul, who had just earlier gotten a dream of a vision to travel to Macedonia to preach the gospel. So it's not too far stretched, I don't believe, to believe that there was some type of divine indication stating, hey, you need to warn this soldier not to do harm to himself. Whatever the reason is, Paul cries out, and the soldier stops what he's doing. What does he do? Scripture says, he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And what does he ask? What is that next question he asks? Sir, what can I do to be saved? Yeah, absolutely. Do you think the soldier is now finally realizing what's going on? Absolutely.
The word all, we're all still here. So the rest of the prisoners didn't leave either.
Right. Absolutely. No one left. No one left. And that speaks, as you said, more of a divine thing than anything. Because we all are humans just like they were. I've already said what I'd do. And I feel safe saying 95%, maybe even 100% of us would do the same thing. Right, and Paul and Silas didn't. Absolutely. So he immediately says, sirs, what can I do to be saved? You see, the soldier's now realizing he was the one in prison. He was the one that was actually shackled in chains. He was the one that needed to be set loose from freedom or for freedom. It's starting to paint that big picture. Soldier, I think, believed and knew why they were there. He understood, I think, that maybe Paul and Silas were serving a divine purpose. Without their presence, he most certainly would have probably carried through his plan. Again, it just presents more irrefutable evidence that God had his hand on Paul and Silas in that entire situation, that entire time. So no matter what place of desolation you find yourself, if you're a Christian, know that God had his hands or has his hands on you at all times. And he'll pull you through it. But only if you trust and allow him to do so. God's not a puppeteer. He's not going to make you do it. But if you allow him to do it, he'll pull you through it. And finally, I believe, you know, the soldier said, I don't want to play on Team Rome anymore. I want to play on Team God. I'm tired of being the opposition. I'm tired of fighting all against this. I'm tired of not having any hope. I'm tired of worrying about what I do and the consequences that are going to befall me. You see, this miracle wasn't to deliver Paul and Silas. as much as it was to deliver the soldier. That's the beauty of it. Paul and Silas didn't need saving. They trusted no matter what. How do they know? Well, in Acts chapter 5, it already says that the angel of the Lord done come down and freed them one time. They trusted in God so much it didn't matter. But the jailer didn't have that hope. He didn't have that trust. He didn't have that understanding until now. You see, that deliverance was far more remarkable than delivering Paul and Silas from their bondage. And let's skip down to verse 34. It says, they have preached the gospel. They have spoke unto him the word of the Lord. And at some time during this, the soldier's family gets brought in. So all of them get saved. The gospel gets presented to them. That's even cooler. We finally see in the ones that are saved, we see a difference. So if it is a divine deliverance, you're going to see a difference in that person. You think, well, why in the world do you see a difference? Well, read verse 34. It says, and when he brought them into his house, he set meat before them, rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And just before, he took them and washed their stripes away. So this jailer, who was in charge of making sure these people didn't escape, or possibly even overseeing any torture they may have went through, this jailer doesn't see them as prisoners anymore. No, he sees them as what? Brothers of Christ. Why? How do you get that? Well, he took them to the house. You take prisoners to your house? I'm not saying it's wrong, but do you? Do you take strangers into your house? They were strangers too. You see, when God enters or Jesus enters into your life, there's a change that occurs. And it's evident based on what he did. He took them to the house, cleaned them, washed the injuries that they'd had, washing all the blood off of them, and fed them.
They were no longer strangers.
Nope.
They were all in one accord.
Absolutely. We as a church people, when we stand arm in arm for Christ, it's not only because we know and love each other, but it also makes us stronger. It makes us more confident. It makes us more comfortable. As brothers in Christ, we are no longer strangers. We no longer see what that person was in the past. And you see, today as a child of God, you have been rescued from sin, death, despair. You have that hope that this soldier now experiences. In the U.S., when you're sharing the gospel, do you have those same type of fears that Paul and Silas may have had? Some, yes, but to that extreme, to where we're going to be put in jail and beaten with a rod? Not yet. Unfortunately, that is. I'll leave that there. In addition to that, can you think of one person that you know personally that you can share this type of love, this type of hope, this type of a forgiving Savior to? You know one person. Do you want one person personally that you can share that with? If you know that one person, what have you done about it? What is stopping today's church from doing what we were commissioned to do 2,000 years ago? What was Christ's last instructions in Matthew 28? Go forth and what?
Spread the word.
In layman's term, preach the gospel. Share me to others. Don't hold it to yourself. Church, we have instructions. How will the unsaved, how will the unknowledgeable know unless they hear it from us? You think, well, you know, I've just got all of these things going on in my life. Well, let me tell you this. If you're a child of God, Jesus ain't your boyfriend. You can't just bring him up when you want to. You can't just show him off to your friends when you want to. He wants a personal, intimate relationship with you and with everyone you know. That's who Jesus is. We can't put him in our back pocket and pull him out of the car to play when we want to. We can't be done. Jesus is not like that. Yeah, we have a fear of messing up sometimes. We have a fear of rejection. We have a fear of persecution, even in the United States. Is God a God of fear? No. Who's telling us or feeding us those lies? Real quick, let's turn back to John, book of John, in the Gospels. And we're going to read real quick in chapter 8, verse 44. I have these bookmarked. Why don't I look at them? So who's feeding us these lies? Who's feeding us this fear to us? Verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He is a liar, and he is the father of it. Who are they talking about? Satan. Satan is the father of all lies. Don't fall to the father of lies because of whatever fear you may have. 1 Peter 5:8 speaks about being devoured by the lion. Who is the lion in this case? He's roaming the earth looking for people to devour. Still talking about Satan. Don't allow yourself to be devoured by your fears. First Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So don't fear about messing up. Call on God to give you strength. Call on God to give you courage. And say, well, you know what? I'm just in a group of people that they don't understand that. They're going to reject me. They're going to laugh at me. They're going to ridicule me. Okay? Makes sense. Go to James.
Sometimes our biggest stumbling block for
me, ourselves. Absolutely right. James 4:4 says, you know what? Yep, you're right. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world, living in the world, is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Yep, you're going to be. You're going to be rejected because you believe in Christ. Jesus himself said, if you follow me, be prepared. You're going to be hated. But knowing that they're going to hate him more than they are you. Well, maybe I'm going to be persecuted. Maybe I'm going to go across seas and share my faith, and I worry about something terrible happening to me over there. Yeah, true. Matthew 5:11 says, blessed are ye the men that men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So take heed in knowing. You have a Savior that already knows it. He's going to protect you when you're sharing the gospel. If you lose your life sharing the gospel, it's just your earthly life. If you're a Christian, you still have your heavenly life to look forward to. And maybe finally, as you said, we're afraid of sharing our faith and sharing the gospel with others. Maybe it's because of how we look as a Christian. Look in the mirror and do a self-study on yourself. Are you worried that people are going to say, you don't live up to it? You know, the easiest defense of the gospel is simply living like a Christian. That's the easiest defense you can do. Live like a Christian. And the gospel will take care of everything else. If your life portrays Jesus and the love Jesus showed to others, sometimes that's all it takes. Paul and Silas did that when they sang in praise in the prison. Short of death, I can't think of anything else I'd want to go through as far as being imprisoned. Do I still praise God when I'm in my prison? I encourage you, if you don't know Jesus today, you have that opportunity. It's not hard, nothing magical. It's simply doing what He did. What do I do to be saved? You can come speak to me. You can speak to probably anyone in here that you know is a Christian, and they can lead you to the Lord. There's nothing magical about it. The magic happens afterwards, and it's not magic in that terms. But you'll see a difference in your life. Take those fears and cast them to where the devil is going to reside in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, into the pit of hell, into that fiery pit. Leave them. Only operate off the love of Jesus and the hope that you have found in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You for the opportunity to dig into Your Word and just, Lord, just be reassured of the hope that You can provide us on a daily basis, God. I just thank You for who You are, what You mean to me, what You mean to this church, God. I thank You for the opportunity to stand today and proclaim boldly what Your promises are without fear of persecution. God, I pray now that this church is a church that continually seeks out the lost to bring them to You. God, I pray that if there's anyone here today, Lord, that doesn't know You personally, I pray that You just embark upon the seriousness of this under their heart. So they need to come and find someone and say, "Sir, what must I do to be saved today?" God, if there's people that are struggling with life, maybe they have just not been living as they should, I pray today is a day that they turn around and do a 180 and God, and start marching back towards You. God, I just want to give You thanks for what You're going to do here at Grace Point, what You've already done at Grace Point. Lord, they all and we all owe it to You. For we know all things are possible through You. Again, thank You for who You are. Thank You for what You've done in my life and in others here today. We just ask all these blessings as we move forward this week in Your holy name. Amen. Thank you again for your time. And I encourage you, please, and I've heard Pastor Ben say this many, many times, the invitation is never over. And I'm sure it extends to Grace Point as well as it did at Lockhart First Baptist. It's always, always a possibility to find someone and ask, "What must you do to be saved?" Thank you.
You have been listening to the Grace Point Church podcast. To find out more information about Grace Point Church, go to our website at www.gracepointsc.org. You can also connect with us on social media through Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and LinkedIn. To listen to more sermons by Pastor Ben Hill, you can subscribe to this podcast, go to the media page on our website, or you can watch our service live on our Facebook page. Thank you for listening.